Good morning. As promised, after last week's overview of the book of Titus, we now come to our first expositional study of this weighty pastoral epistle, the book of Titus. Many of you will recall from our preliminary lesson that we devoted to giving us an overview of this pastoral epistle that this book, this portion of the New Testament, it really is intended to function as a guide to spiritual health in the local church. And what a fitting passage, what a fitting part of God's Word that we have to continue in our ecclesiological focus as we continue in the year 2025. I trust that our Lord will have much for us to glean as we interact with this letter in the months to come, and of course starting with a multi-part survey of the introduction that we find in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. So if you've not done so already, I would invite you to turn with me to the prologue of Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 1 in verses 1 to 4. Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. This will be the first of a handful of messages that we devote to unpacking this prologue to this wonderful letter that we find written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as we read together Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. My brethren, this is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts as we begin our verse-by-verse study in this portion of the New Testament, this precious pastoral epistle that we have before us. Join me in prayer as we seek God's face, as we seek God's favor on the upcoming message. Let us pray. Lord God, we can only begin to imagine the depths and the wonders that are contained in just these four verses that we have read together. Verses, Lord, that can be so easy to speed through, to get to the good stuff, as it were, and the meat and the bulk of the letter. But Lord, as we've just read, there is so much packed into these words of introduction. And Father, it is our prayer that You would give us the grace that we need, that You would give us the illumination that we need to plumb the depths of these four verses. Lord, to extract those doctrinal and practical truths that You would have us to trust in, to believe in, to live in the light of. God, we cannot study Your Word rightly apart from Your grace. And even if we employ the right hermeneutical principles, even if we are experts in the Greek and the grammatical structure and the syntax of these verses, Lord, the Spirit must give illumination. Lord, the Spirit must give illumination to understand these spiritual truths and then to live in a way that is in keeping with how we ought to live in light of these truths. Oh God, would You please help us in this hour? Give us a zeal for truth, but also give us a zeal for righteousness as we come from this passage. Help our church, Father, to be shaped by these truths as we begin this series that will likely take months to complete. Help us to come every single time, Father, to the food of Your Word, trusting that You will feed our souls, that You will bring us further and further into the likeness of Christ's moral character. We pray, lastly, Father, before we turn now to these verses, we pray that You would draw unbelieving sinners to Yourself. We know there are some here this morning. Please, Father, convict of sin, show forth their need for a Savior, for forgiveness, for reconciliation to You. and then do that wonderful work that only God can do in regenerating their spiritually dead soul, drawing them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ effectually, that they would be justified, as we even considered this morning, justified by faith alone. We thank You for the justification we have received in Christ for those of us who are Your children. And we do now come, Father, eager to see what You would have in store for us now in the moments to come. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. After coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the born-again believer should come to a growing conviction that there are few greater joys than to invest in the building of God's kingdom, and there are few greater joys than to witness how God graciously uses our personal investment in His kingdom in every corner of the earth. What a wondrous thought that it is to consider that for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of our joy in Christ, God is pleased to use our frail and imperfect efforts as a means of accomplishing His eternal purposes. The resounding testimony of church history has demonstrated that the Lord has used the faithful preaching and teaching of His Word as a means of equipping His people for ministry. The Lord has used the exercising of spiritual gifts as a means of edifying and encouraging those who are assembled together in a distinct ecclesiological context. The Lord has used the witnessing efforts of His people as a means of saving elect sinners. And the Lord has used the strategic generosity and the strategic partnership of His people as a means of taking the full counsel of biblical Christianity all around the world. It should invoke great joy within our hearts when we stop to think about everything that God has done to build His kingdom at the macro level, and when we take the time to reflect on some of the particular ways that we have seen Him use our labors to accomplish that end. This was clearly a practice that the Apostle Paul engaged in from time to time, as evidenced by the elaborate way that he begins his letter to Titus. As we noted during last week's overview of the book of Titus, Paul wrote this portion of the New Testament as he entered into the third decade of his apostolic ministry and as he entered into the second decade of his friendship with Titus. These men had served the Lord together for a lengthy period of time, and they had co-labored for the advancement of God's kingdom in a variety of places throughout the Roman Empire. Very practically speaking, it is impossible for men to have this kind of relationship in ministry without being closely like-minded in their doctrinal convictions, without genuinely delighting in one another's company, and without authentically knowing what makes the other person tick. There would have been few people in the first century world that would have known Paul better than Titus, and there would have been few people in the first century world to have known Titus better than Paul. And yet, even so, the book of Titus features the second longest introduction out of everything that Paul contributed to the New Testament. This observation has led many commentators to speculate why Paul would have felt the need to exert this degree of effort in the opening words to his letter to Titus. Given their close relationship and given the expensive costs that were often associated with just having writing supplies in the first century world, why would Paul have taken the time, why would Paul have exerted this degree of effort to introduce himself to Titus, and especially in a personal letter? Well, the more I've thought about it, and as I've studied this text in preparation for today, and God willing in the weeks to come, I've become convinced that the prologue of this letter is intended to invite Titus to join Paul in a season of reflection. As he writes this letter to an old friend, Paul wants to begin by welcoming Titus to join him in meditating on some of the marvelous ways that God has worked to advance His kingdom. Paul wants to encourage Titus at the outset of this letter, take a few moments to ponder how God has been faithful to advance His kingdom through my feeble efforts to do what He has called me to do, and then trust that God will be faithful to do the same as you strive to do what He has called you to do as a pastor of the church in Crete. So before we launch into the pointed ecclesiological and pastoral instructions that are developed throughout the book of Titus, we're going to put ourselves into the shoes of Titus as he would have read these contents some 2,000 years ago, these contents of verses 1 to 4. And as we do so, in the weeks to come, we're going to embrace Paul's invitation to reflect on three appointed means of building God's kingdom. Three appointed means of building God's kingdom as narrowly applied to the New Covenant era of redemptive history and as alluded to throughout Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. The first appointed means that Paul sets forth in the prologue of this letter is the service of believers. God builds His kingdom. He advances His kingdom through the service of believers. And I want to use the remainder of this lesson today to draw two reflections from this broader theme, two reflections from this theme that God uses the service of believers to advance His kingdom. And we're going to notice this just from the first half of verse 1. Two reflections from the way that Paul describes his personal service to Titus with a broader awareness of how the service of believers is an appointed means of building the kingdom of God. First, number one, we're going to behold the believer's necessary perspective for serving. And secondly, we're going to consider the believer's specific giftedness for serving. The believer's necessary perspective for serving on the one hand, and the believer's specific giftedness for serving on the other hand, on the basis of what we find in that first half of Titus 1:1. May the Lord give us an abundance of grace as we sort through each of these reflections together, beginning with that necessary perspective. The believer's necessary perspective for serving. Notice again what Paul writes at the beginning of Titus 1:1. He says, Paul, a bond servant of God. And I want us to stop there for a few moments. Paul, a bond servant of God. As Paul invites Titus to join him in reflecting on the way that God has worked in his life and ministry, there's a great degree of significance in Paul's choice to begin with this particular designation. For starters, this is the only place in all of Paul's writings where he specifically refers to himself as a bondservant of God. Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ in texts like Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:10, and Philippians 1:1. But this label, bondservant of God, it's a subtle yet intentional change in verbiage by the Apostle Paul. There's been no shortage of speculation as to why Paul chose to begin this letter with this unique phrase, but nevertheless, perhaps the most compelling explanation is in regard to how the phrase bondservant of God or servant of God is used throughout the flow of the Old Testament. When we survey the flow of Old Testament history, we find that there is a recurring pattern of prominent men being associated with this phrase, bondservant or servant, slave of God. To cite just a few examples, Abraham is called the Lord's servant in Psalm 105:42. God refers to Moses as my servant in Joshua 1:2. Joshua is identified as the servant of the Lord in Judges 2:8. The Lord says to the prophet Nathan that David is His servant in verses 5 and 8 of 2 Samuel 7. And the collective Old Testament prophets are also characterized as God's servants in texts like Jeremiah 7:25 and Amos 3:7. Now, given Paul's extensive familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, he would have known exactly what he was doing by using this precise language on the front end of Titus 1:1. And given that Paul is writing this letter to a close friend in the ministry, it makes sense why he would have felt the freedom to be a bit more unique in his choice of terminology. Titus, what a privilege it's been for God to have made me His bondservant, His slave. What a joy it is to be a slave of the Most High under the New Covenant, just as there were men who had the same honor throughout the progression of Old Covenant history. God, by His grace, has given me the privilege of standing in a long line of godly men, faithful ambassadors for the kingdom, of which I am now an unworthy servant of myself. So there's a redemptive historical significance to Paul's opening self-description as a bond servant of God, but there's also a spiritual significance to this label. And this is where we can really begin to start drawing personal applications for ourselves as we gather here this morning. In the final analysis, the phrase bond servant of God speaks to what is at the very heart of every believer's relationship to the triune God. We who were by nature slaves to sin and slaves to the dominion of Satan, we were transformed into being slaves of the living God upon our repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Contrary to what can be heard in so many different formats in our day, God, He's not our buddy. He's not our butler. He's not a genie in a lamp. He's not the big man upstairs. He's not under any obligation to make us healthy or wealthy or prosperous or to just give us whatever we ask and to give us what we ask when we ask for it. Although God is certainly our Heavenly Father, that does not negate the fact that He is also the Lord and the Master of our lives. As Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 6:22, and that text being authored about a decade prior to when he would have written this letter to Titus, Paul says, "But now having been set free from sin," that is, set free from slavery to sin, Paul says, "having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." Brethren, it is utterly necessary for Christians to embrace this proper perspective on how we relate to God as His people and how we should invest our lives in service to Him, in service to His kingdom. While none of us will ever model a perfect recognition or a perfect submission to God's lordship over us, our ability to display lifestyles of personal holiness and our ability to glorify God through our service and our worship will be directly impacted by the degree to which we truly see Him in this light. That He is our ultimate authority. That He is the Master. He is the Lord. He is the boss. He is the King of our lives at the individual and personal level and over the universe as a whole at the macro level. This will undoubtedly require growing measures of humility to be produced in our hearts as we undergo that progressive journey of sanctification. But this is nevertheless the necessary perspective that Paul models for followers of Jesus Christ, just as true in the first century as it is true for us in the 21st century. Don't overlook the fact, and this is significant, don't overlook the fact that Paul invites Titus to reflect on his status as a bondservant of God before he brings up his status as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that when we read these four verses together? Before one is an apostle or a pastor, or a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher, or a nursery worker, or a small group leader, or a hospitality facilitator, or part of any other ministry role in the church, the Christian is first and foremost a bond servant of God. Before you are a stay-at-home mother, you are a slave to God. Before you are a businessman, you are a bond servant of God. Before you are a son or a daughter or a friend or any other status, any other label that we would use to define ourselves or identify ourselves, prior to all of that, above all of that, if you're a Christian this morning, your most foundational, definitional identity is a bond servant of the High King of Heaven. To at least some extent, every true follower of Jesus Christ must see themselves in this light. This is the necessary perspective for serving the God who has called us to Himself. And I must ask us here today, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, do you see yourself in this light? Do you really see God as having the highest measure of authority to dictate what you believe, to dictate how you behave, to dictate how you devote your free time, to dictate how you conduct yourself in the workplace environment and in the home and behind closed doors, even in your thoughts? Do you view yourself as a bondservant, a slave to God Most High? He is our Father in heaven, if you be found in Christ. But He is nevertheless King, Master, Lord. He is worthy of our reverence. Let me also say to anybody who has fallen victim to contemporary misconceptions about the nature and character of God. Maybe you're here today and you're a professing Christian, but you really don't see yourself in this kind of relationship to God. You really see God more as a friend, more as a pal, a buddy, a cosmic butler, the man upstairs. Perhaps you're also an unbeliever who just thinks, hey, if God's really love, He'll forgive me on the last day. I'm a pretty good person. I'll sort everything out when I get there. Maybe you're somewhere in one of those categories this morning. If that's you, if you've bought into these misconceptions that are so prominent in our culture today, and even in certain realms of self-identifying evangelicalism in our nation, if that's you, I want you to know by the authority of God's Word, if you are to be saved from God's wrath apart from submitting to God's lordship over you in this life, if you want to be saved from God's wrath apart from submitting to His lordship, then you will only get Him as Lord in your judgment unto eternal punishment in hell. God's lordship, God's saviorhood, they're two sides of the same coin. You can recognize and submit to both dimensions in this life. You can disregard and dismiss both dimensions in this life, but you cannot have one dimension without the other. If you are saved, you recognize God as your Lord. And if you truly recognize God as your Lord, you will be saved. But you can't be saved. You can't be a Christian if God is not your Lord. If you have not submitted to His right to rule over you, principally through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So my appeal to every person here this morning is that you would willingly embrace this biblical perspective regarding God's nature and God's character. That you would be rescued from your enslavement to sin and Satan. That you would be made a bondservant of the living God. That you would be joyfully enslaved to this great God in heaven who sent His only begotten Son into this world in the fullness of time to live a perfect life, to bear God's wrath on a Roman cross in your place, that after His resurrection 3 days later and ascension into heaven, God's stamp of approval on His perfect life and His substitutionary death, that all of those benefits could be credited to you through faith alone. Would you come to receive those realities for yourself by faith? Come to Christ while there is still time to do so if you happen to be rejecting Him in this season of your life. But there's a second area that we must address this morning, a second area of God's work through Paul's life and his ministry. And it's that he invites Titus to join him in reflecting on his specific giftedness for advancing the kingdom of God. And even more broadly than that, as we read this text and interact with it, some 2,000 years removed, we find, again, first half of verse 1, a lesson in our specific giftedness for serving as believers. The believer's specific giftedness for serving, that's the second reflection that I want us to derive from this time in the first half of Titus 1:1. Notice, after he humbly classifies himself as a bondservant of God, Paul then goes on to say that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in previous messages, particularly back in our study of the opening verses in the book of Philippians, we've never really taken the time, at least in our morning service, to explore how the New Testament depicts the apostolic office. So I want to use this portion of Titus 1:1 to give us an opportunity to do so, especially as we take our time working through the prologue to Paul's letter to Titus. I want us to really dig into what it meant and what it means biblically to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then transitioning out of that overview, I want us to look as to how every believer, Paul, Titus, and then us, 21st century, every believer has been bestowed with a specific giftedness for serving the Lord, and particularly for serving the Lord within the context of the local church. So, in the case of Paul, it goes without saying that the most significant aspect of his service in the first century world, and the most significant aspect of his ongoing service to the people of God over the generations between the first century into now, it's that he served in the role, in the office of an apostle. Now, the word apostle simply means one who is sent. And when surveying the totality of the New Testament, we find that there's a distinction between those who would be regarded as little a apostles and those who would be regarded as big A apostles. It's a very important distinction that we have to make, and biblical scholars have been making this distinction for centuries. On the one hand, little a apostles make reference to any Christian who is formally sent out by a church to engage in evangelism or missionary endeavors such as Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16:7. On the other hand, big A apostles make reference to a unique group of men who were directly appointed by Christ to be his special and foundation-laying representatives in the earliest years of the church age. In a text like Acts 14:11 to 15, we actually see a concrete example of this distinction between the category of little a apostle and big A apostle. So I'd invite you to turn with me to that cross reference at this time so you can see it for yourself. Acts 14 in verses 11 to 15. Acts 14 in verses 11 to 15. Looking for this category distinction between small a and large a apostles. Notice, as Luke records this account, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" So I want us to stop there for our purposes in seeing this distinction. And let me flesh this out for us over the next few moments. In Acts 14:14, Barnabas is called an apostle along with Paul. And yet, Barnabas must nevertheless be distinguished from the other 11 men who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ along with Matthias and the apostle Paul. There's a distinction between the 11, Matthias and Paul, and Barnabas under this classification of apostle. Now, on what grounds can we say that this is a valid distinction to make? Well, in the New Testament, those 13 men who would be classified into the big A apostle category could meet three defining categories that Barnabas and other little a apostles could not meet. There were three categories, three characteristics that the 13 big A apostles could represent and did represent that Barnabas and Andronicus and Junius and other little a apostles did not meet. And let me give them to you as we seek to demonstrate the biblical basis for this particular distinction. The first defining category that big A apostles could meet was that they must be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. First category of a big A apostle, they were an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. When the surviving 11 apostles of Christ were discussing who would replace Judas Iscariot, Acts 1:21 reveals their insistence that it must have been a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. In other words, from the perspective of the 11, if a person had not physically seen Christ after his bodily resurrection from the dead, then they were unqualified to be a big A apostle. And by the way, contrary to the many claims that are made by so-called apostles in our day, this specific qualification has not been met by anyone else in the generation after the first century. In 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8, the Apostle Paul emphatically claims that he was the last person to witness the resurrected Christ. And flip over to that text, another very important text to consider as we make this case of big A versus little a apostleship. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 5 through 8. Although Christ would later appear to the Apostle John with the giving of what we find recorded in the book of Revelation, Paul is the last person in church history to witness the resurrected Christ for the very first time. Notice, verse 5. Jesus, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he, Jesus, was seen by me also, Paul says, as by one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul is the last human being in church history to see the resurrected Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. And these insights organically lead us to a second defining category regarding those who would be deemed big A apostles. That 13 group of men, the 11, Matthias, and Paul. Notice, those who would serve in this capacity had to be personally appointed by Jesus Christ Himself, and they had to be recognized as such by the other big A apostles. Christ had to appoint them to the office, and then those who were appointed to the office had to corroborate the authenticity of their calling. None of the big A apostles ever decided to serve in the office for themselves, nor did the collective people of God have any say in who would be a big A apostle. Every man who served in this capacity was only in this role because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sovereign choice. And Christ's appointment of a man for this office was fully endorsed by the other men who shared in that specific calling. We see that to be the case in Christ's hand selection of the following men to be His big A apostles. Turn with me to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6 and verses 14 to 16. And I'll give a running start in verse 13. Luke 6, 13 to 16. And when it was day, He, Jesus, called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles. Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew His brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, in addition to this group, in Acts 1, 24 to 25, we're told in Luke's Spirit-inspired account that the casting of lots for Judas Iscariot's replacement was regarded by the surviving apostles as, notice this, the one Christ has chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship. Flip over to Acts 1. We'll see it together. Acts 1, verses 24 and 25. There's a recognition that the casting of lots will execute the will of Christ. And then there's the affirmation by the 11, this man will be with us in this ministry and in this office. The one that is identified through the casting of lots. Notice, we'll start in verse 20. Start in verse 21. Get a running start. Acts 1, 21 following. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So you got 12 here. And then the Apostle Paul's commissioning as a big A apostle. It's confirmed he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in Acts 9, 1 through 19, the Damascus Road conversion of Paul, we read Galatians 1, 11 to 17, we have Paul describing his unique Christ-appointed designation to the office of apostle, and then we have the affirmation of his apostleship by the others, namely Galatians 2, 7 through 10. In 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16, just a couple of cross-references that demonstrate. Paul was called by Christ to the office of apostle, and then he was affirmed in this calling by those other men who served in that office. Once again, there is no possible way for any person to meet this second defining quality of apostleship today, as evidenced by the fact that these men have been with the Lord for over 1,900 years. Even for those who claim, well, Christ has appointed me as an apostle, there can be no affirmation of that claim. Because Peter and the others, Matthias and Paul, they're not here to confirm their calling that would have been appointed to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles do continually minister to us through their Spirit-inspired writings in the New Testament. But we must say that this office has ceased. And it has ceased for a very long time. But there's a third category, a third and final defining category I want to set before you as we think through biblically what is an apostle. What does Paul mean when he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ? And this third and final category I want to set before you is that to be in this category, this big A apostle category, one had to be able to work miracles and signs and wonders, and this would confirm as well that they had been genuinely appointed by Christ into this particular office. Now, the New Testament is littered with confirmation that the apostles possessed a unique empowerment to perform miraculous signs and wonders throughout their first century ministry. In addition to the many examples that we encounter just in the book of Acts, Matthew 10, verses 1 through 2 testifies that the earliest apostles of Christ were able to perform miraculous works. Notice Matthew 10 and verses 1 and 2. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, speaking of Jesus, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then in verse 2 and into verse 4, you have the names of the original 12 that we looked into in the cross-reference from Luke 6. These men, they were big A apostles. The Apostle Paul also states for himself in a text like 2 Corinthians 12:12, that he performed the signs of an apostle with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul makes that claim for himself, and the other apostles would have confirmed the authenticity of that claim by virtue of laboring alongside him at various points throughout the course of first century history. The writer to the Hebrews also, notice this, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, The writer attributes signs and wonders with various miracles to those who heard. Heard who? Those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And who were those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ? The apostles. Signs, wonders, various miracles to those who heard. There were some in the first century, to be sure, who could perform miraculous works that were not big A apostles. We see evidence of that in the gospel records and the book of Acts. There were other miracle workers that were not apostles. But don't make this mistake, brethren. Every big A apostle had the special ability to perform miraculous works in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was an attesting and confirming sign that they had been called to this ministry by Christ. And this is an important observation to stress given the contemporary debates as to whether Christians have been able to perform miraculous works in the generations after the apostles died. Although there are debates amongst faithful men in some cases and unfaithful men in other cases regarding the nature of spiritual gifts after the apostolic age of church history, the one thing that can't be disputed within the realm of Christian orthodoxy is that big A apostle was an office that was specifically and exclusively tethered to the first century world. There are no more big A apostles of Christ, and there never will be. It was these men who could be marked by these three defining characteristics. And I'll give you one more proof text to demonstrate the basis for these claims. Ephesians 2, a very familiar text. Ephesians 2 and verses 20 to 22. Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. Paul, we'll start in 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The illustration that Paul uses in this cross-reference is very simple to follow. The universal church is likened to a house or to a building that is continually being built as it expands and grows throughout history. But even though the building project is ongoing, even though Jesus Christ is building His church and will build His church all the way until the last day, the foundation of that structure has been laid once and for all. Just as every building structure will only have one true foundation, so also does the universal church only have one foundation as well. That foundation is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets as preserved and summarized in Scripture. And that once-for-all foundation has been built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone and who is the head of the universal church and of all true local churches as well. This, my brethren, is the biblical portrait, the biblical conception of true apostleship. Big A apostleship has ceased. And this is what Paul is referring to. I am one of these men. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, having defined the biblical conception of apostleship, having expressed the biblical grounds as well for the cessation of the apostolic office, we can now effectively circle back to the idea of the believer's specific giftedness for serving as underscored in the first half of Titus 1:1. When Paul referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he obviously wasn't telling Titus anything new or anything that he already didn't know firsthand. Titus would have known all about the authority that Paul embodied as a specially appointed representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus would have made many memories in all those years that he served alongside Paul on the mission field. He would have seen miraculous signs and wonders and authoritative teaching that only Paul and the other 12 could do by virtue of their apostolic office. So that raises the question, what's Paul doing in Titus 1:1? Why? Why be so emphatic? He's already noted, I'm a bondservant of God, and now he's saying I'm an apostle of Jesus. Titus knew this. Why bring it up again? Well, in addition to following his pattern in the other New Testament letters, demonstrating his formal title, his formal authority as an apostle of Christ, I believe Paul, in Titus 1:1, once again, he's ushering his dear friend into an opportunity to reflect on how God has graciously enabled him to serve the church and to advance God's kingdom through his role as a big A apostle. And then down in verse 5 of the same chapter, Paul is going to begin seamlessly transitioning into how Titus has been graciously called to serve the church in Crete and to advance the kingdom of God as a pastor. In a word, Paul is emphasizing that God advances His kingdom and God strengthens local churches through the means of employing believers with a specific giftedness that God has bestowed upon them. When viewed through the lens of a text like Ephesians 4, 7 through 11 and 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13, when viewing texts like these in the New Testament, we find that some Christians will advance God's kingdom and strengthen a local church through their service as officers in the wisdom of God. There are men who have been entrusted with executing the office, carrying out the office, faithfully stewarding the office of pastor and deacon. That's a means God uses to advance His kingdom. And that is an office that Titus had the privilege of serving in. Paul's going to outline that as we work our way into verses 5 through 9 of Titus 1. But on the other hand, when viewed through the lens of a passage like Romans 12, 3 through 8, or 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, other Christians will advance God's kingdom, and they will strengthen a local church through their service as a layperson. And as I look into our congregation this morning, that encapsulates most everybody in here today. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that you don't have just as much of a part to play as the officers do in this local church. And the same can be true for all local churches as well. At the end of the day, the issue is not how we have been gifted for serving as the people of God. If you're a believer, you have a spiritual giftedness. God has equipped you to serve His people, to advance His kingdom. That's true whether you're an officer, that's true whether you're a layperson. That's not the question, that's not the issue. The real issue here, as we think about this specific giftedness for serving as believers, the real issue is whether we ourselves are faithfully utilizing our giftedness to glorify God and to serve Him and His people in our church, to be devoted with the talents He's given to us by His grace, to maximize our service and our investment in His kingdom, that it would be advanced and enlarged and spiritually vibrant. That's the issue here. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, especially if you're a member here this morning, the application for us to derive from the opening words of Titus 1:1, I believe we need to be busy serving the Lord. We need to join Paul in meditating on that inestimable privilege that we have been granted by the triune God to be His bondservant, to be a citizen of His heavenly kingdom, to be brought into a local church family, to not only cultivate deeper measures of spiritual growth in our lives, but to also be provided with opportunities to advance the kingdom of God in this place and in this immediate community in which we gather and worship. To that end, I want to encourage you, believer, this morning, and particularly the members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, I want to call you this morning to join Paul in meditating on the ways that God has graciously equipped you for spiritual service for the purpose of advancing His kingdom, both inside and outside of these walls. What burdens do you have this morning, believer? What burdens do you have for the edification of the church that you just can't seem to shake? What areas of ministry do you naturally find yourself gravitating towards? What are some specific ways that you have sensed the Lord's gifting and that others have affirmed that sense of giftedness as they've gotten to know you and as they've seen you serving the body? My charge is that we would prayerfully and soberly reflect on these matters as the people of God, and as we leave this campus today, as we think through our future in this church as His people. How has God gifted me to serve? What are areas where I can invest in the kingdom of God? And then that we would be resolved as we think about these things. Not just to have a moment that's fleeting and allow these realities to pass through our minds, but that we would be resolved to actually do something with it. That when there's an opportunity to serve, when there's a ministry need that presents itself, that we would be eager to get involved and to find ways to exercise our specific giftedness for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Now, I also want to address unbelievers here before we close. To any unbelievers who are gathered here this morning, the takeaway application is also very simple, very straightforward. You cannot labor in the kingdom of God until you have come to know the God of the kingdom. And you can only know this God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a God who, in the words of R.C. Sproul, He is a God who plays for keeps. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You must see Him as Master, as Lord. That He has the right and authority to dictate how you think and live in every respect. You must come to the place of recognizing that apart from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no means of reconciliation to this holy, holy, holy God. And you will stand before Him in judgment. You'll be judged in accordance to your own personal merit, and you will fall infinitely short in yourself of what God requires to have right standing with Him, to have right fellowship with Him for all of eternity. You will be cast into the lake of fire, cast into eternal hell if you should be found outside of Christ on the last day or at the time of your death, whichever should come first. So, come to know the God of the kingdom that you might be employed and gifted for serving and advancing the kingdom. Come to the One who is the way, the truth, and the life this morning. Come to the One this day who can wash you white as snow with His perfect robes of righteousness, who will reconcile you to the God that you have offended. The God right now, unbeliever, that you reside under the curse that comes from your own sin and under the wrath of God that is deserving, that you deserve to receive for the sins you've committed against Him. You can be reconciled to God today. You can be forgiven of your sins, and you can be regarded by God as if you live Christ's perfect, sinless life if you would come to King Jesus today, bowing the knee to His Lordship, submitting your life to Him by faith alone, trusting that He is enough to bring you to God and to bring you into His kingdom, that you also might join us in the mission to serve Him for as long as He would call us to in this life. If there's anyone here today that has any questions, any further concerns or questions about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to serve the Lord, what it means to be a member of a church, anything related to what we've covered this morning, please come and find one of our elders after the service, Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, myself. We'd be more than happy to pray with you, to minister to you in any way that we can after we dismiss. But you come if there's a need. We'd be more than happy to be a blessing to you. We hope you'll come back for our evening service. We'll be back in the book of Colossians, meditating on the glorious truths of the gospel. But until then, may the Lord bless your afternoon. Join me in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. God, we thank You, as followers of Christ, that we have been made bond servants. We are all slaves. Every person in here today is a slave, whether realized or not. We are either a slave to sin and to Satan, or we are a slave to the triune God. And Father, we know, for those of us who've come to repentance and faith in Christ, we know that there is nothing greater. There is no greater source of joy to be found. There is no greater peace to be received. There is no other source of forgiveness for sin than to be in bondage to You. So God, we do pray that this incredible privilege that we've received by faith and by faith alone, on the merits of Christ and Christ alone, that we who have received all of these wonderful spiritual realities would be motivated to serve You in these walls, to serve You outside of these walls, in this community, in our workplace environments, in our families, to advance Your kingdom. Lord, help us. Help us to be mindful of the necessary perspective that we need to be an effective servant, to be an effective and faithful slave. Help us, Father, we pray, to embrace our specific giftedness that You have given to us. We did not make ourselves this way, spiritually speaking. You gift in accordance with Your purposes and Your wisdom. Help us to think soberly and rightly about how You have equipped us to serve, and then to faithfully serve You until Christ returns or calls us home. Would this church flourish as men and women serve You and strive to advance Your kingdom with the help of the Holy Spirit by using the specific giftedness that we have. We pray as well, Lord, lastly, as we draw this service to a close, we pray, Father, that You would bring unbelievers to a true knowledge of their sin and their ungodliness, that they would see their need for a Savior, and that they would see that the Savior extends the free offer to come as they are, to entrust their soul to Him, that He will not cast them away. They only need to come. Father, would You work in hearts as only You can to save for Your renown, that through knowing the God of the kingdom, they would become servants of the kingdom of God, those who work to advance it, their time, talents, and treasures. Father, we now pray that You would bless our fellowship as we have opportunity to spend with one another in these final moments after our morning service. And we pray, Lord, You'd bring many back tonight to feast on Your Word, to celebrate the truths of the gospel, and for our members to partake of the Lord's Supper together. You were so kind to us, O God. We thank You for the privilege that it is to gather this Lord's Day once again. Bless us as we prepare to depart, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.